Well, you may or may not have noticed it. Monday was the first day of fall, and I believe the high was 95 degrees, so it was not ideal. I walked into one of my classes on Tuesday, and I said, I want a refund on fall, because it wasn't living up to expectations. So, and fall did not start off well, but there's still hope, because there's still a great deal to look forward to in the fall. There's high school, college, and pro football. So that's something to look forward to in the fall. There's baseball playoffs. There's Premier League. There's specialty coffees. There's all the things that you can go buy at Hobby Lobby. There's all kinds of things there. There's cooler weather. There's sweaters and hoodies. There's holidays with family. And, of course, more football. But as we consider all that there is to look forward to with the changing of the season, I would like to read you something that C.S. Lewis wrote in his most famous work, Mere Christianity. He wrote, quote, "If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." So just as we are, you know, in this season looking forward to fall, so as believers, we should be continually looking forward to heaven. We should be thinking about how the impact that we're having today, the conversations that we're having, how we're ministering to each other, affect eternity future. That should be our desire. And so as Christians, we have the most to look forward to, and we should live life like that. In fact, what I just read from C.S. Lewis, I think, ties in beautifully to what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 and 34. During his famous Sermon on the Mount, he said this, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And so Jesus calls on us every day to be seeking that kingdom, to seeking his righteousness, to be thinking about heaven and how it impacts us, and not to worry. And it's funny, it just, even though these are some of my favorite verses, some of the first verses I ever learned when I became a believer way back in 1997, what we have here is Jesus says, well, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. It finally dawned on me this week through an audiobook I was listening to, you never get to tomorrow. Right? You never live a tomorrow. You only live a today. So Jesus is kind of being tongue-in-cheek here and is saying, don't worry about tomorrow till tomorrow. Tomorrow, whatever its own things, you never get to tomorrow. So he's telling us never to worry. See, when you and I first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then what we're doing, like C.S. Lewis counseled us, we're aiming at heaven. And so as we aim at heaven, we get earth thrown in. What that means is not only will we have rewards in heaven and a well-done, good and faithful servant, but actually what we're doing right now here on earth counts. You see, the ironic thing is if we focus only on this world, what we do actually doesn't count. Because all of these things that we're working toward in this world for ourselves and our selfish desires will eventually go away. And then Jesus will say to us one day, hey, you had your reward. You were already doing it for the things of this world. But if we say, I'm not going to be about this world, I'm actually going to be about heaven, and the things I do now are in light of eternity, then what happens? We get earth thrown in. The things that we're doing right now count. And so this message we're going to look through today, it's called Forward Faith. And what I mean by that is I want us to be focused on eternity. There are so many shiny things, loud things, noisy things, scary things, exciting things here on earth to distract us. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants us to get fixated on this world and to be afraid or to kind of go astray or whatever the case may be, as long as we're not focused on eternity. And the thing is, we can only positively affect eternity if we live seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness today, right now, in the present moment. In Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis talks about this, about how we can't affect the past and we can't affect the future, but we can affect the present, and that the present is the only time that touches eternity. So how you live today in this moment, what you're doing, what you're focusing on, what your direction is affecting eternity right now. But if we kind of get lost in the past and, oh, what happened yesterday and all these things and, oh, I can't forgive that person, all of those things, then what happens? That drags us away from affecting right now. Or if we're, I'm afraid of the future, or these things in the future, that also distracts us. So living right now, today, in light of eternity is forward faith. And it's a subject that we're going to be exploring as we go through our passage. So we're going to be looking at Hebrews 11. Verses 13 through 22, we'll spend the majority of our time in our first section, but let me go ahead and read these verses up front. The writer to the Hebrews says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.' Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." Now, it's probably safe to say, many of you, Hebrews 11 is a favorite chapter. It's the hall of faith, a lot of exciting things. And so as we move through this section of Hebrews 11, we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at a forward faith in heaven. What I mean is looking forward to heaven. And then we're going to see the forward faith of the patriarchs that are mentioned here in this passage and seeing what ways can we learn from their example and incorporate that into our own lives. And so let's move into our first section. That's forward faith in heaven, forward faith looking to heaven. We'll find this in verses 13 through 16. But as we jump in here, it's important to recognize that the author is taking a moment to make some general remarks regarding those he has been writing about in Hebrews 11. So there, if you, you know, you kind of glance at the page, you'll realize Hebrews 11, it's this list of Old Testament saints who showed this great faith. And so in verse 13, the writer says, "These all." So the "all" referred to here speaks of the individuals that have been mentioned in this chapter beforehand. Right? Biblical heroes like Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, Old Testament figures, figures that we know from the book of Genesis. And we're told that these all, notice, died in faith. It's a very interesting phrase. These all died in faith. And it's very interesting because it's not one that we use often. We don't often talk about people's dying in faith because in the scriptures, we're so focused on living in faith. Right, that we as believers have been taught, rightly so, to focus on what it means to live in faith or live by faith. Let me give you a few examples of this. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. I know everyone in here, your favorite book is Habakkuk. You know, you practically have it memorized. But Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, an Old Testament minor prophet says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." So the just shall live by faith. So in other words, if you're a person who's in right relationship with God, you should be living by faith. Romans 1:17, Paul quotes this. Romans 1:17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ," Paul writes. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Hebrews 10:38, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So we see clearly that living by faith or living in faith is incredibly important for the believer. And this is something that you and I, if we're to live rightly as believers, live obediently, walk in faith, we just have to come to grips with. One of my best friends in this world is Pastor John Newberry, and we try to talk every Tuesday night and go through books together. And most times we're able to make it, but you know, our lives are busy. But John said something a few weeks ago as we were talking on the phone, and he just said, you know, in the life, there's no scoreboard. right? You and I probably love sports, or hopefully I'm not the only one here that loves sports, but I love sports because there's a scoreboard. At the end of the game, however we argue about it, well, this team is credited with the win, and this team has to absorb the loss. And so we love that because then we know how it turns out. But in the Christian life, there's no scoreboard. It's really hard to know on kind of what the score is. How am I doing? And is it going well? And all of those sort of things. And that's where we have to come back to living by faith. We're to live by faith and not by sight because we're serving an invisible God in the power that he supernaturally provides. And so with that said, what we have here in Hebrews 11:13 is the author talking about the victorious end of a life lived by faith. It's a death died in faith. So that should be a goal for each one of us, right? I know that as believers, we're looking forward to the rapture of the church. I know there's been some crazy stuff lately on the internet. Wow, they predicted the rapture and got it wrong. Who could have guessed, right? It's just amazing. If only we'd seen this before. So for us as believers, we say, okay, man, we want to be raptured. That'd be great because then we don't have to see death, right? There's two people in human history that we know of, Enoch and Elijah, that never died. We want to be part of that band, right? We want to have that happen. And it may happen. Could happen any moment, right? But if it doesn't happen, then what we're going to do is we're going to die. We're going to physically die. And so we should be looking forward to that from the standpoint of realizing this is how it goes in this world. We must remember that we're mortal, and since we are mortal, and apart from the rapture of the church, we are going to die, what kind of death are we going to die? Are we going to die in faith, or are we going to die faithless? Now, the good news is we can actually plan for that day by living in faith daily, because if we live in faith daily, well, guess what? One of those days is going to be the day that we die. And we've been practicing living by faith day after day. So when that day comes and God calls us home, it's just like any other day. This is what we've been training for. And so it is a dying in faith is a life of faith basically lived all the way to the end. And I've shared this with many of you, and this is why I love reading the works of dead people. I love reading the works of dead people because I know how they finished. I know that these dead people that I read, they died in faith, that they died well, and that's what you and I should look for because individuals such as Abel, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, they died in faith. They each continued to exercise faith until the end of our lives. And here's the interesting thing is, in Hebrews, we don't have time to get to it, but when it talks about Abel a little earlier in chapter 11, it says about Abel, since he died in faith, that he, though being dead, still speaks. This is the power that you and I have of living a life of faith and then dying in faith, that our death, our lives, though we're dead, though we've gone to be with the Lord, they still speak to those people on earth. Why? Because it was a life of faith. A life of faith continues on. A life of faith continues to impact and empower after we're gone. That's the good that we're looking for. So this should be a driving motivation for every believer to die in faith, to keep the faith through the end of our lives. Now, it was many years ago now, and my kids were doing an elementary school track meet. I believe it was over at Trinity. And there was this little boy who led the whole race, but then he was confused about where the finish line was. And so he stopped, and everybody passed him. And so, yes. Yeah. Don't worry, he's probably in his 20s now. I'm sure he's fine. But there's a lesson for us as believers, right? We don't want to be living this life of faith and running out strong, and then we get, you know, near the end of our lives, and we don't know exactly when that end is, and we're just like, you know what? I'm tired of running. I'm just going to stop. That shouldn't be how we are. As believers, we're not to stop before the finish line. We're to run through the finish line and die in faith. And that's why we see at the beginning of chapter 12 of Hebrews, right, that we're to lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us and run through the finish line to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it's possible. It's possible for every one of us to die in faith. Why? Because that's God's desire for us. That's his will for us. And so he is able to empower us to do that thing. All right, let's move on in verse 13, and we read, these all died in faith. Notice, not having received the promises. Well, what promises? Well, think about Abraham. He was promised the promised land, but he never owned anything in the promised land except for one thing. It's a little Bible trivia. The only thing that Abraham ever owned in the promised land was a burial cave. The cave of Machpelah, where he buried his wife. That was the only piece of property Abraham had in the promised land. And so also, Abraham never saw his descendants as numerous as the sands on the seashore. He never saw that all the nations would be blessed through him, because that was going to be fulfilled through the Messiah who would come thousands of years later. And so this idea of these dying in faith, not having received the promises, it's actually something that's going to be true of us as New Testament believers. You are not going to receive all the promises here on earth. So if we die before the Lord Jesus raptures his church, then again, we will die not having received the promises. Because the fact of the matter is that in our present, fallen, sinful, mortal condition, we cannot receive the promises. It's impossible. And to prove my point, would you turn to 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15, as verses 50 through 58 is what we're going to look at. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 15, we have to understand that God and the world system are at war. Because this world system says, if you work hard enough, if you spend enough time buying stuff on Amazon, you will receive the promises. If you buy enough athletic equipment, if you do enough things, if you eat enough right food, if you support the right teams, you'll receive the promises. And it's all a lie. You and I cannot receive the promises here in this life. And so we should stop. We should consider what Paul has to write to the Corinthians. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 15. I'll start in verse 50. Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Okay, so in our current fallen bodies, we cannot inherit the fullness of the kingdom of God. It's not possible. We can't inherit the full promises. Now, this next one, verse 51, is speaking about the rapture. But before I read it in context, I just have to say that at Calvary Houston, where Brandy and I first started going to church back in the day, they had verse 51 painted on the wall in the nursery. And it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And I actually memorized this verse from seeing it there in the nursery, and I just thought, wow, that is a beautiful misuse of Scripture. You know, it's a misuse of Scripture, but I have to imagine that God's okay with that. All right, so it's actually about the rapture of the church, verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, and others we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So this is about being, you know, raptured. In other words, we either have to die or be raptured, because we have to exchange this mortal body for an immortal body. We need that resurrection body to fully inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 54, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption," in other words, this corruptible fallen body puts on our incorruptible resurrected body, "this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" So please understand, believers, those verses are in your future. When you've passed from this life into the presence of God, you're going to be able to say, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Death, where's your sting? Hades, where's your victory? "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore," and so here's where it comes. So knowing all of that, okay, knowing and understanding that we can't receive the promises till we get to heaven, all of that in light, then we move to verse 58, the application for it. Notice, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So knowing that you're going to inherit the kingdom, knowing that God wants to reward you for walking out those good works that he's prepared beforehand, then what happens is I can know that my labor's not in vain. Though things seem crazy, though it may be that you're praying for a, you know, an unbelieving loved one, or you're witnessing at work, or you're doing these things, that doesn't seem like it's working. It doesn't seem like you're inheriting the kingdom. Well, guess what? Your labor's not in vain. The fact of the matter is God is at work. He's working that together for the good. And so you can know that when your corruptible puts on incorruption, you're going to receive those promises. And so this calls us to a forward faith, living today in light of eternity. All right, let's turn back to Hebrews 11:13, if you would. Hebrews 11:13, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them." Having seen them afar off, we're assured of them. That seeing here, it refers to an operation of faith. It refers to an inner awareness of what the promises meant. So it's seeing with the eyes of faith. Now there's a picture of this that I think is very helpful for me, and it's Moses. You see, Moses wasn't allowed to enter to the promised land. He misrepresented God. Remember, he struck the rock twice, and he just, you know, he disobeyed, misrepresented God. So God told him, and this is, it seems so hard. He told him, hey, you can't go into the promised land. That's a really, really hard thing. And so as we consider that, right, as we consider the fact of the matter that he wasn't able to enter the promised land, but actually what God did is he took him up on a mountain, and he actually showed it to him, right? He got to see the promised land. And I think that's something of what God does for us, right? He allows us to see, looking forward to what's coming. So by faith, these Old Testament saints saw glimpses of what God had promised, of what would come to pass in the future, and they were assured of those promises. All right, so the word assured here, it means to be persuaded or convinced. So likewise, God desired that we as believers have a forward faith, that we would see the promises of God afar off and be fully assured that they will come to pass. And if we desire to live by forward faith, then we must begin by reading the Word of God. So this is really important. So let's kind of think about this. If we want to live by forward faith, then we must be reading the Word of God. That's really, really important. Because whatever direction we go in that direction because we've received some information, right? The other night, we were driving around and visiting some people, and it was an odd thing where, you know, I was with a group of people, and we were going to go visit a friend's house, and the unthinkable happened. I didn't have, like, the navigation on my phone. That I was driving and someone in the back seat was giving me periodic instructions on what to do. And I and my passenger, Ryan, were very nervous about that. You know, you need to have that information. That's how we live life. Give me information on where to go next. But what happens so often for us as believers, we somehow don't use the Word of God as our primary information. We don't use it as our GPS. It's our favorite YouTuber, or talking head, or political pundit, or this thing, or that thing. And so for us, there needs to be a hard reset where we say the Word of God is the primary director for me. So Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if we find ourselves weak in faith today, it's likely that we just haven't been spending enough time in the Word of God. That we need to get back to the Word of God and spend time in it. And so our forward faith grows as we spend time in prayer. As we grow in relationship with the Lord, our faith will be strengthened. So I would encourage you, as you read the Word of God, don't kind of segment it into as, okay, I've got to read the Word now, and then I've got to pray now. But as you're reading the Word, take time to stop and pray about the things that you're reading. Take time to have that fellowship with the Lord. Furthermore, I would, besides reading the Word and prayer, forward faith motivates the believer to join a local church fellowship, to be a part of a local church fellowship. So would you look back one chapter to Hebrews chapter 10? Look at Hebrews chapter 10 for just a moment. Look at verses 23 through 25. We read, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Notice, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching." One of the most important things that you and I can be about at fellowship is exhorting one another, is encouraging one another, is loving one another, is saying, "Well, I'm going to be a part of a local fellowship, whether it's this fellowship or a different fellowship, that I can actually help encourage one another to keep pressing forward, to encourage one another to have that forward faith." So we've seen a word of God, prayer, fellowship together, and finally, forward faith believers are called to live a life of service. So to remind ourselves of this, would you turn to Matthew chapter 20? Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. As you're turning there, by showing you about the word of God and prayer and fellowship and service, I'm trying to help you see and me see that a life of faith, a forward faith, doesn't just happen. It's not accidental. Nothing good in this life is going to just happen accidentally. It actually takes intentionality. If you've ever had a wonderful meal, that didn't happen by accident. There was intention that. The elements of that meal had to be purchased, and thought and intention had to be in putting it together and cooking it the right way and all of those things. So these are the ingredients for us to live this forward type of life. And so we're going to look here at service. Matthew chapter 20, looking at verses 25 through 28, says, "But Jesus called them," that's his disciples, "to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" So just a reminder, and this again is having that forward faith, that eternal type of faith, is that I don't have to boss anybody. I can serve people. And if I lead people, I'm going to lead them in a servant leadership type of way. I'm going to lead them for what's in their best interest. Why? Because this is how Jesus led. This is the example he left for me, and if all things were made through Jesus and for Jesus and by Jesus, the wisest thing in the world is for me to just do life his way, because it's his world, and so let me imitate him. All right, let's turn back to Hebrews 11. As we do, it seems clear that reading the Bible, praying, being an active member of a local fellowship, and living a life of service are fundamental to being an assured believer, to living that forward type of faith. And so if you find, again, that your faith in the promises of God is faltering, then determine which of these four pieces is missing from your life and simply make corrections. All right, let's continue on in Hebrews 11:13, where we read these words, "But having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them." Okay? An embrace. It's a fancy word for hug, okay? Embraced means to welcome, to receive joyfully. Now, we've often had the opposite happen, right? We've often been in situations, or I won't say often, we've experienced situations where we visited a person who didn't really want them at their house, didn't want us at their house, right? We feel the vibe, and they make no effort to make you feel welcome. And we can be guilty of that when it comes to the Word of God. Right? The reason why we as believers so often don't read the Word of God is because we're afraid of what it might say. We're a little afraid of what it might tell us to do, and the Word's always telling me to do something different, to change something in my lives. I don't really know if I feel like doing that today. And so we don't embrace it. But what we're to do is we're to actually embrace and joyfully receive the Word of God and be a hospitable host, because when we do that, we can continue moving forward in our faith. Continuing on in verse 13, we read that these guys embraced them, or these people embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Okay. Because these biblical heroes in Hebrews 11 embraced the promises of God that were still afar off. So even though they were far away, they trusted them. They believed that they were going to take place. They recognized their true position in relation to these promises. Okay, so what is that? So since they knew, all right, these promises are afar off, I'm not going to receive them in my lifetime, so how can that go? If God's promised me these things and I'm not going to receive them in my lifetime, well, then it must be that I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here. It must be that this world is not my home. It must be that there's something more. So they understood that they were simply, as it says here, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That word strangers means foreigners. And pilgrims, it means those guys with the funny hats. No, it doesn't mean that. Although the pilgrims we're familiar with did have funny hats. Okay, the pilgrims, it means those who come from a foreign country into a city or a land to reside there by the side of the natives. So as believers, we must continually remind ourselves that this present world is not our home, that we're strangers and pilgrims who are in this world, but not of this world. So we must remember that our citizenship is in heaven. It's very important to us because, you know, as Americans, right? And I'm sure we're citizens and we're like wise about that. But there can be a tendency among Americans to the American citizenry is above the heavenly citizenry. That I'm more a citizen of America and what happens in America than I am a citizen of heaven. It's a very dangerous place to be. It's like flipping the greatest commandments, right? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you flip those, if you say, I'm going to love my neighbor before I love God, you're going to get everything off. And so it is. You and I can't be a right citizen of an earthly country if we're not a right citizen of heaven first. That always has to come first. And so when we remember that we're citizens of heaven first, then it actively helps us pursue that forward faith in heaven, realizing that our promises will be fulfilled in heaven. And so we don't have to, when things go, you know, sideways here on earth, we don't have to lose all hope because this place is not where those things are going to be fulfilled. Now, for fun this morning, I went on something that I didn't know existed, Forbes's real-time billionaires list. So Forbes has a real-time billionaires list that they update every day, and according to how the stock market closed, they tell you who's the richest person in the world. And so currently, as of this morning, Elon Musk is the richest man in the world. And he is worth $488.3 billion. It's a lot of money. You know, if you have any of that money here, you know, if you're a billionaire today and I insulted you, you're the top of the list. Sorry about that. But $488.3 billion. Now, I don't know much of what I've read about Elon is true, right? I've read a lot about him. I don't know what's true, what's not. But here's what I can say. It seems hard to imagine that Elon Musk is considering himself to be a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. If you are worth $488 billion, it seems like it would be really hard to consider yourself a stranger, to consider yourself a pilgrim. And so, though none of us can count ourselves as the super rich, I do want to remind you of what the Lord Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Said, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Familiar verses. But you know what? Whenever we think of whoever desires to save his life will lose it, that desire to save your life, you can think about it purely physical terms, right? Just with any cost, I want to stay alive. And, you know, I think the second richest guy right now is a guy named Larry Ellison. He's 81 years old, but he looks like he's about 50. You know, and there's all this conjecture about what has he been doing to, you know, to kind of stay that young or look that young. And so we can think about it just purely physical. That's true. But also you can try to save your life in this life by making your impact here, like having your name here, by people remembering you here. But what Jesus says, if you do that, you're going to lose it. That's not where it is. It's better to be unknown on earth and to be recognized in heaven. That's what Jesus is pointing us toward. And so if we consider ourselves truly as strangers and pilgrims, we'll be able to live that sort of life. All right, continuing on in Hebrews 11 and verse 14, it says, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." In other words, biblical heroes, they recognize themselves to be strangers and pilgrims. Okay, if you're a stranger and a pilgrim, what are you doing? You're seeking a homeland. And what kind of homeland are you seeking here? Well, they were seeking a heavenly homeland. So if you would, a reminder of this, would you turn to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment? We'll see what Paul had to say on this subject. It's all about your focus. What you and I focus on will direct where we go. So Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He says, "If then you were raised with Christ," in other words, if you're a believer, "seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Just want to remind you of a couple of words here to remind you and I that we're not victims as believers. We're not victims. We actually have a choice of what to do. Verse 1, it says we are to seek. Verse 2, we're to set. Okay, so seek those things above. Set your mind on things above. That's all possible for us to do. All right, let's turn back to Hebrews 11 as we move into verse 15. It says, "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." Now, this verse is a little tricky to understand, but I believe the basic idea here is that these biblical heroes were seeking a homeland, but they refused to consider returning to the land from which they'd come. In other words, they refused to go back. There's the famous story, you know, of that army who came ashore in their boats, and then they burned the boats behind them, so there was no going back. So these biblical heroes, they continued with this forward faith, seeking the fulfillment of God's promises instead of going back to what they had known before. And so this is a very, very vital point for us as believers, that we have to, as believers, always be moving forward. Okay, never going backwards. Always moving forward. Don't believe the lies you tell yourself about the past. Okay? You know, oh man, back in the olden days, it was so good and all this kind of stuff. Just don't believe that nonsense. We look at the past through rose-colored glasses. Our future is forward. And so we need to keep pressing forward. In fact, Jesus said this, and he's talking to a guy in Luke chapter 9, verses 61 and 62. I'll read it for you. There was a guy claiming to be a disciple, or claiming to want to be a disciple, and he said this, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." And Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So think about that. Think about if Jesus calls you to plow a field, okay? And nowadays it would be a tractor, right? And you're doing it. And as you're driving this tractor, you're looking backwards. You're not going to plow straight. And so Jesus says, if you're going to plow straight for my kingdom, I need you to have your hands to the plow and you to continue to look forward. Now, let's continue on to verse 16 of Hebrews 11. It says, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country." Okay, so believers of old refused to consider going back to the old land, back to the old way. Instead, they kept moving forward faith with their true desire, a heavenly country. Something that Pastor Damian Kyle said years ago, he said this, "It takes a passion to conquer a passion." And those, I still remember I was taking trash to the dumpster, listening to my little old MP3 player, and he said that, and I was just struck. Because it's absolutely true. If we want to have, you know, this, if we have a passion that's distracting us, we have to have a new passion, a greater passion. And so it takes a passion for that heavenly country, a passion to please God, a passion to hear, "Well done and good faithful servant," for us to overcome the passions of this world. The Lord Jesus gave this perspective. I'll read it for you in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So as we store up treasure in heaven, looking forward to that, our heart's going to be drawn to it. John also put it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. All right, continuing on in Hebrews 11:16, notice, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's radical. Because of the faith of these believers, the God of all creation is not ashamed to be called their God. God chose to be known as their God. And you can see this clearly as you read through both the Old Testament and the New Testament. One of the ways that God refers to himself is that he says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that radical? You read the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those dudes had their problems. They had their problems, and yet God says, I'm going to choose to be identified with these guys. I'm going to identify with them. And so likewise, in the New Testament, the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, he refers to himself in that way. Hey, I'm your Father. I'm identifying with you, the Father of all believers. All believers are his children. Again, quoting from 1 John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, John writes, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's so much talk in culture about identity and identity and self-identity and self-identifying. It's a big mess. For us, our identity as believers is that we're children of God. And we became that because God chose to identify with us, not because there's anything special on our parts. Because Christ died to bring us in, that we would be adopted into the family of God. All right, finishing up Hebrews 11:16. Says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In other words, God has proven that he is not ashamed of believers, not only by being willing to be called their God, but also preparing a heavenly city for believers. So to learn more about this city, let's turn quickly to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. Since you will be inhabiting this city one day, you might as well get to know it a little bit. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. John writes, he's looking to the far future, right? After the tribulation period, after the millennial kingdom, when God establishes his new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I would argue that's something to look forward to. A day with no more tears. You're not going to be able to recognize me because I won't be crying. No more tears, no more death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. Former things have passed away. Now, here's the problem. We take verse 4 and we say, if God loves me, I'll live that life now. That's the life I want to live right now. I don't want any more problems. I don't want any more pain. I don't want any difficulty. No. That's in your future. That's in your future. But remember, you're a pilgrim here. You're a foreigner here. It's not yet. So we see clearly from these scriptures here that God is willing to be called the God of believers. He's willing to live forever in close proximity to those believers. And so Jesus gave these encouraging words. I'll read them for you. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Beautiful, beautiful words. All right, let's turn back to Hebrews 11. We'll move quickly through this final section. That's the forward faith of the patriarchs in verses 17 through 22. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So by faith, Abraham fully obeyed God, and he offered up the promised son that God had given to him. You can read about this account in Genesis 22, verses 9 through 12. And so Abraham was offering up his son because Abraham had that forward faith. You know, and we just went over this week in my seventh grade Bible study class at school and talked about that. And one of the things we have to remember about God asking Abraham to do this thing, to take this great, you know, step of faith, to be willing to offer his son, is Abraham had a decades-long relationship with God at this point. And God had showed up to Abraham on numerous occasions and talked to him face to face, had conversations with him, debated over, you know, how many people need to be righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah for you not to overthrow the city. So this is not some crazy thing that happened that God just showed up, hey, sacrifice your son. This was something that God was doing, foreshadowing Jesus. And so, but the thing I want you to focus on, and this is the focus here in Hebrews, is that Abraham was able to do this because Abraham had God's promise. Abraham had God's promise that descendants were going to come through Isaac. Well, Isaac doesn't have any kids at this point. So in Abraham's mind is, even if I kill Isaac, if that's what God calls me to, God's going to have to raise him from the dead because we don't have any descendants yet. Abraham didn't have any grandchildren yet. And so we see this clearly as we move on in Hebrews 11 to verse 19. Notice, Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, Abraham believed that if he sacrificed Isaac, then God would raise Isaac from the dead because God had already promised to bring the descendants through Isaac. That's the incredible faith of Abraham. So in a figurative sense, God did raise Isaac from the dead because God stopped the hand of Abraham. Right? Spared Isaac. But once again, we must remember that this whole event foreshadows God the Father sacrificing his only son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. All right, let's continue on. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. This is a kind of a funny one, because Isaac at times was confused about which blessing belonged to who. Isaac was kind of doing something, you know, different. But what happened is even though Isaac, when he blessed the two of them, once he blessed them, he was absolutely convinced that the blessings of God were irrefutable. That once the blessing goes on whichever son they needed to go on, that's how it was going to be. And so in the end, Isaac had forward faith that the future blessings of God would come to pass just as God said they would. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. This is a reference to the end of the book of Genesis, where Jacob's faithful blessing of Joseph's sons, he blesses the younger above the older, Ephraim above Manasseh. And so Jacob had that forward faith to know that the younger was going to be greater than the older, that Ephraim was going to be greater than Manasseh. We also read in verse 21 that Jacob worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. Now, it's always a good reminder, you know, that those who have forward faith are worshipers of God, right? So we can't worship ourselves and have that forward faith because we're going to be focused on doing things our way. But a forward faith leads us to worship God. And we have to remind ourselves that faith is not merely an academic exercise. Trust is not just something that you merely decide, but it's something that has outward manifestations. It leads to worship. Continuing on to the final verse of our study, verse 22, it says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. So here the author of Hebrews brings out a familiar aspect of forward faith. And again, we touched on it in the beginning, that forward faith looks beyond death. So by faith, Joseph gave instructions regarding what would happen in the future long after his death. And I'll read that for you. It's from Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 and 25. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And we know in the book of Exodus that that's what happened. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, then what happened? The bones of Joseph were taken with them. Well, we'll stop here for today. Lord willing, we'll continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew next week. We'll see what the Lord has in mind. But as we close, I do want to have you move to one final passage. One final passage. You're like, I was hoping to close my Bible now. All right, one final passage, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. A wonderful passage on forward faith. I'll read it, and then we'll pray. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward God, with the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So may we continue pressing on in forward faith until the Lord calls us home. Let's pray.